Well, we're going to finish up our study of 2 Timothy tonight. It's been a while in this book, but now it's time to be done. And so we're going to finish up with the last paragraph of the letter, which we've called here a legacy of leadership. And if you've been with us in our study, pretty much all along, Paul has been writing to Timothy, and this is his last letter, probably the last thing recorded, at least, that Paul wrote before his execution. And the focus of the letter so far really has been on Timothy and Timothy's situation and Paul trying to shore up the concerns that Timothy has as he's been sent to the city of Ephesus to clear up some of the enormous problems that exist there. But in this last piece, the emphasis really begins to shift now from a focus on what's happening with Timothy to what's happening with Paul. And that's what we want to focus our attention on then tonight is pretty much how Paul signs off to Timothy and some of the important lessons that that gives us about leadership. Let's take a look at our text, starting in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me now. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in service. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and when you come, bring my coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." And then he concludes in verse 21, again, with the same thing that he says in verse 9, "Make every effort to come before winter." And so here we're left then with a picture of what Paul's situation is. It's not looking good for Paul at all, in fact. We note that winter is drawing near in his cold, damp dungeon in the city of Rome. He's virtually alone now. Only Luke has any kind of ongoing access to him, apparently. And his trusted friend Demas, who he mentions a couple of times in other letters, has left him, has abandoned him. He says he deserted him. And not just Demas also, but we know from chapter 1 of this letter that most of the churches in Asia had deserted Paul because they knew that he was in prison. They knew that he was on trial for his life. And they saw the writing on the wall. And the danger of associating yourself with a guy like Paul could not be underestimated. So people are fleeing like cockroaches. And here Paul sits in his prison cell alone. And we learn in verse 16 here that he had already made it through one of his hearings, the so-called prima actio, the preliminary hearing of the Roman court. And that he had to do this alone, that all the friends and anyone who could speak on his behalf had left. And so now here Paul stands alone to defend himself against Nero, the psychopathic emperor of the first persecution. And that's Paul's situation. Kind of a different tone than what we were reading about last week, wouldn't you say? Verse 7, where he talks about he's finished the course and he's fought the good fight, and you know that note of triumphant finality, that exclamation point that he's ready to end on, really doesn't look like it's taking shape at all. In fact, what we find instead is what would appear, on the surface at least, to be a total defeat. Here he is in a cold dungeon. He's lonely. He's about to die a shameful death. And what he is facing, the death that he's about to have, is the death that will probably be experienced by thousands of other people who believe the same things that Paul believed and go out and talk to a world that is on the one hand hostile to this message and on the other hand desperately needs it. So it's a pretty rough scene for Paul. I hope we understand what must have been going through his mind at this point. At the same time, however, he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to say this, and this is what we want to really focus in on tonight. He says, "But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear and that I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we've seen throughout our study of the last two chapters, at least, of 2 Timothy, there are lots of but clauses. And so we find that while the course of this world is going away from God, and how people will bring teachers in who will tell them what they want to hear, and they'll keep God at a safe distance, he says, but you, Timothy, you're to be different than that. And four times, Paul lays out the situation as it is, and then introduces by this expression, but Timothy, what Timothy is supposed to do in contrast. And of course, Paul does the same thing with himself. His situation is really bad. But at the same time, there's more. And this is a letter of contrasts, really. We find that there's more to the story than what we would look at just on the surface of things. Because if we just looked at the description of Paul's situation alone, we would have to conclude, this guy is a failure. He's dying alone in shame, as a prisoner against the state. And that's pretty much what there is to it. And yet at the same time, Paul's able to see through the surface situation. He's able to see beyond how man might see his situation to the way that God sees it. And as so, and in so doing, provides for us a picture of what the legacy of spiritual leadership is. And there are words that he says here in these two verses that I think are just so important for us to understand as we seek to be leaders in the areas of life that God has given to us, to seek to influence people, to be people who want to instill the things that we've learned from God on other people. The things that Paul parts with in his letter to Timothy really are written for you and for your benefit. And I think you'll see why as we get into this. Let's note first some comments about his circumstances. They are bad, and he's not sugarcoating his situation at all. And of course, there are lots of reasons for bad circumstances. You know, a lot of people are in a bad way tonight because of bad decisions that you've made. And you find that where you are today is kind of the outcome of a lot of decisions to go your own way, a lot of decisions for yourself. And now you're kind of at a point where things are not looking good for you. And we live in such a world that when we go away from God's design for us, we will have consequences to that. And so we find that we may be in bad situation for that reason. Others of us maybe are suffering not just because of the poor choices that we've made, but because the reality is we live in an evil world, a fallen world, a world where we're going to get hurt. And there is a certain kind of cause and effect in this cosmos that will affect your life. And you need to understand that. But the kind of poor circumstances we're really going to focus in on tonight doesn't have to do with the first two so much as the last, which is that there are special circumstances that are more or less etched out for any person who would decide to go God's way in his life. And Jesus made it real clear. He says, if you want to follow me, that's great. I want you to follow me. And what you're going to need to do is pick up your cross to follow me. Because, see, the way that people relate to me is going to be kind of transferred onto you. And people are going to relate to you in pretty much the same terms. And so it's sort of a package deal that if we want to go God's way, we will find ourselves in the face of real, serious, circumstantial opposition from people. And we just can't put it any other way. It is that way. And if you're thinking, I really want to get into Christ and follow him because I know that there are some great benefits in that for me. Well, that's true on one level. But at the same time, where you find the blessing of God and the real fruit of God's work in your life often is going to be through the very difficult circumstances that come your way because you've chosen to go his way. So the question that we want to begin with first tonight, and the question that anyone who is really in a responsible position of leadership in whatever context that God gives you is, with what lens will I see the circumstances of my life? You know, when adversity comes our way, the first question we want to ask is why? That's the natural question. Why am I suffering in this way? And I'm sure that Paul, sitting in his prison cell, would have these questions in his mind. Why me? You know, what did I do? And that's just sort of the natural, visceral response to, you know, when I get the flu, I'm asking God this question, why me? But we note that we don't always get an answer to our why question. It's just, you know, there are too many confounding variables to figure out why it is the things that happen to us do. We know at the same time that God really allows things to happen in our lives that are just a part of the cause and effect universe in which we live. And so part of the why question really is just going to be, that's the way it is in this world. We live in a world that is alienated from God, that is corrupted in every respect from God, and bad things are going to happen, and you're going to be trampled by the fallenness of this world. And that's just the way it is. And at the same time, we know that God is involved in these bad circumstances that we find ourselves in. And that's really the focus of this passage, is what God is doing. Spiritual leader, the person who wants to influence people for Christ, is a person who isn't really asking so much the why question. Their concern is with how. How is the question of the spiritual leader. How will God provide for me, given that this is the situation that that I'm in? And how will God further his purposes in the world through me in this situation? Those are the questions that we need to begin to orient our mind around when we think about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And Paul begins to address these how questions in verse 17. First he says, the Lord stood with me in this situation. And when he makes this observation, you know, we might ask, well, you know, hasn't God been with Paul all along? Well, surely he has. God has been with Paul. At every step of the way, God has been there with him. And so when he says it here, he's really drawing a contrast between what you might think, that here he is in this God-forsaken place, this dungeon in the middle of the city of Rome, waiting for his execution. But no, God is faithful, and God is there. And even though his buddies have deserted him and no one will speak on his behalf, yet God is there. And so it's not a searching question that Paul raises. It's a declaration of fact that even now, even in this the worst imaginable of circumstances, that God is with me. And God is with you. If you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ personally and you've entrusted his death on your behalf, God is with you. That's the pledge that he made when he indwelt you with his Spirit, that wherever you are, God is there. God is always with us. You know, sometimes it's a little hard to see that God's present with us since we're often pretty dedicated managers of our own lives. And, you know, so on the one hand, we might think, you know, I'm driving down the road of life, and I really want God to take control and to be present, you know. But at the same time, you know, we're bapping him away, and, you know, I want the wheel for myself. And pretty soon, you know, we wonder where God is. And the reason is because, well, I'm wanting God present, but at the same time, I want to be in control. And see, here the problem is that God didn't work that way. God's present, but God's a gentleman. He's a good companion in your car. He's not going to force himself on the wheel of your life. So God is present with Paul, and Paul counts on that. You know, a lot of times leaders don't count on that. It's bad news for leaders sometimes to be aware of this fact that God is with them no matter where they are, because they're threatened by this fact. There's a funny little story in the Old Testament about a guy who tries to run but cannot hide. That guy is Jonah. And in the Jonah story, God calls Jonah. Here he is in Gath Hepher. And God says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, to the northeast, because I got a word, you know, that I want to speak to those people. And here's a guy who doesn't want to be that kind of leader. He wants to lead, but he wants to lead his own way. And so instead of going northeast, he goes southwest to Joppa. And it's real interesting, in the first chapter of this book, twice it says that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Of course, that's tongue-in-cheek, because it's impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord, and that's what the story points out. You can flee, and where you flee, God will go, but when you attempt to flee the Lord, you're going to go in a certain direction, and the directional cues of the first two chapters of Jonah are clear. He goes down, 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 until finally he's at the bottom of the ocean and realizes, oh, there's just no place I can go. There's no place left for me where I can avoid the presence of God. And so God has the sea fish there spit him up on the turf and says again, go. And so you can see the rather circuitous route that he finally took to obeying the will of God. It is possible to resist God's presence. It is not possible to flee God's presence. On the other hand, this idea that God is with Paul and he's with his people is really pretty good news. It's good news because it tells us that our circumstances are never beyond God's reach. We can never be too lost, too far gone for God not to be with us even at those moments. And I think that this is really crucial. Spiritual leaders are content in the present where they are because they have the eyes to see, as Paul did so clearly in this prison, that God is at work. And sometimes we feel like, you know, to really accomplish the things that we want to accomplish for God, that our circumstances are the all-important variable here. You know, if people would just cooperate with my plans, if I was just in the kind of home group that really recognized my true ability and my true gifting, you know, or whatever it is, we may tend to look outside of ourselves and say, that's the problem. But what the spiritual leader recognizes is that circumstances are not a barrier to God's presence in our lives and God's capacity to work through us. And we are then called to have to see our lives and our situation through the lens of God's activity. It's real interesting. Just a few years earlier, Paul was in prison as well in Rome. And he makes this point. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a letter that he writes from prison, he says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, it has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everybody else. Here's a guy who had all kinds of reasons to be bummed out and saying, woe is me, because my situation is so bad. You know, he looked to that Roman guard that he was chained to and he said to himself, I'm not his prisoner. Oh, no, he's mine. He's stuck with me. And now he's going to have to hear about what I'm about. And apparently a whole chain of guards would come through and attach themselves to Paul, and they all heard the story. And many of them came to know Christ. Paul makes the point in Philippians that even the household of Caesar himself had come to hear the message, and some had become obedient to the faith. So it's kind of a powerful thing. But it's because he looked at his situation and he said, you know, God is with me. God is with me. God is with you in your situation too. Spiritual leaders then are able to seize the opportunity that God provides, even if that opportunity comes in a package that we're not prepared for. And which then leads us then to a practical question. How have my present circumstances provided opportunity for God to work in my life and through me to other people? If you are interested in being a person who influences other people for Christ, then you want to begin looking at your present situation, your present circumstances, and you want to ask yourself, well, what is God teaching me here and now? Can I be content with where I am and learn the lesson that I have to learn so that when God leads me in the future, I'm going to be prepared to be able to make a difference for Him? See, if our head is all set in, I need a circumstantial fix for God to work, that's got to be in a different situation, then we've lost the opportunity to really be qualified in an effective way to be used by Him, to develop within our character, things like patience, forgiveness, to be gracious to other people. These are the kind of character skills, life skills that we're going to need, and which can really only come out of a context of adversity. You know, and really bad circumstances like Paul's really are a fork in the road for a lot of us. And we may find that we become bitter and resentful. And it's like, you know, why do I have to put up with these people, this person, this situation? But the person who's really seeking God is going to be saying, you know, I don't like my situation. But I know that God is present in it, and he is using this situation right here to teach me and to train me and to make me effective in situations in the future that I'm going to find myself in. We would want to ask ourselves as well, what are the needs that cry out for my attention now? God's at work in the present. And God's got things that if we choose to see it, if we choose to seek him out, there is a world of need in front of us where we can be used effectively. We can lead and influence on his behalf right now and in the present. And I think that this is a key principle of spiritual leadership. Not to be looking to some idealized future, but to be looking at the present, warts and all, to know that God is at work and that my faithfulness here will enable me to fulfill God's future purposes in my life. The Lord is with me, he says, and the Lord strengthened me. Which brings us then to this question of what a leader looks like. What is your image of a leader? You know, when most people close their eyes and think of a leader, it's the great military leaders that come to mind, the Marshalls and the Bradleys and all these people that come to our mind, this powerful image of a strong and self-assured person who knows who they are and knows where they're going and can command the attention and obedience and compliance of other people. But that ain't spiritual leadership. Biblical leadership is strength in weakness. That's right. Paul has to call out after his 30 years of ministry to God to be strengthened by him. And by weakness, what we don't mean here is some kind of passivity or inactivity. Far from it, as we pointed out. When Paul's in jail, he's a pretty busy guy. He wrote 7 letters of the New Testament from prison. Not passively just kind of accepting his fate. He's fighting it. He's providing defense. We know that Paul, in fact, is in the city of Rome in prison because he took his own prerogative as a Roman citizen to get a hearing before the emperor. So being weak doesn't mean that we're passive or inactive, nor does it mean that we're a wimp or that we are self-deprecating and like, yeah, you know, I know that I'm just a blob of protoplasm and I'm just, you know, a slime laying around, but I know that somehow God will, maybe, somehow, some way, sometime, use me. That's not real biblical humility, and that's not biblical weakness at all. What we're talking about in weakness is this ability to get our strength from the Spirit of God. That we learn to trust that God is fully adequate to work through me in my situation, that I'm not trusting in the powers of my own persuasiveness, the powers of my own intellect. I don't forget those things, but I'm not trusting in them. I'm seeing that to do spiritual things and for a real spiritual transaction to take place between people, well, then it's going to have to be God that's at work through me. And so a spiritual leader is one who recognizes their inability to, on their own, do the things of God. There is a weakness there. The strength out of weakness principle, I think, operates in a couple of different ways. I'd like to illustrate this just a little bit. The first case would be in a person maybe like Timothy, the person who is painfully aware of their own weaknesses and limitations. And such a person is going to have to decide to extend themselves beyond their natural limits. To recognize that you're weak is not enough. But what we do is we take the strength that comes from the Spirit and we allow Him to move us forward. We know our weaknesses, but we need strength and conviction. And I have had the opportunity over the last several years to work with a lot of leaders, and I've seen this pattern of timidity, of fear. And in some ways, again, that's not a bad thing. We need to realize that we're really not up for the challenge, but a lot of people collapse into an unhealthy sort of weakness where their fearfulness and their self-doubt has really become an impediment to God working through them. So here's a person who is really bound by their weaknesses and unable or unwilling to trust God. And so such a person is going to have to make decisions to go beyond the boundaries, what is naturally possible for them in their experience, to trust God to work through them. The limits of personality and character are starting points, not hard boundaries that God is somehow limited to. And so some of us here tonight maybe are thinking in terms of, you know, there are a lot of people who are much more qualified to influence people for God than I am. I'm just not cut out for that sort of thing. But see, that's not the way it is. And to be a leader, to influence people for Christ, is kind of a picture of spiritual maturity. And maturity always involves God stretching those limitations, stretching us beyond our natural abilities, and that happens. We have the awareness of the strength of God working in our lives when we make decisions to go out beyond the boundaries of what's familiar, beyond what's comfortable, beyond what we know, to trust that God will be at work through us. And a person who comes to God like this with all their fears and all their known weakness, and makes decisions like this to go beyond them, to trust that God will be adequate to work through them. This is a person who's got a powerful testimony, because through them and people perceive the tangible evidence of God's power. A weak, timid person who is not forceful of personality naturally, who is nonetheless able because of the conviction of what is true and their a willingness to trust in the Spirit's work, to get out there and boldly do God's bidding in people's lives. That's a powerful person. That's the kind of person that Paul was trying to get Timothy to be more of, to go over the limitations of his timidity, to trust God so that his power could be working evidently through this guy that everyone would look at and scratch their head and say, you know, the guy's a wimp. And yet, look at the things that he's saying. Look at this bulldog who won't back down. You know, a lot of us need to be less the hound and more the pit bull in our lives and in our dealings with people. And that's going to mean that we come to God recognizing, you know, I am the hound dog, and I sing the blues. But you've called me to be a pit bull here, and I'm gonna trust that you're able to make that happen in my life. Very important lesson. Strengthen me, he said. Others of us are going to have to be aware that such a person is really coming to embody this biblical principle. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the person who's timid and who's painfully aware of their weaknesses is going to have to make a bold step of faith on the truth. That yes, that God has put me in this situation, and God is faithful, that God is adequate, and that God can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm here in my situation by divine appointment, and God is able to supply what it takes. And the message that everyone around you is going to get is, well, then so can I. Because I know you. And I know you're not naturally this way. And I see God grabbing a hold of your life and changing you and making you this kind of person. It's a faith builder. And that's true leadership. On the other side of the spectrum, strength out of weakness principle applies in sort of a different way. Some of us who maybe are natural in the strength of our personality are going to have to learn how to become a little more vulnerable, who are going to have to get in touch with our weakness just a little bit more. You may know your strengths, but the people around you need to be able to relate to your weakness and to understand how God is at work in your life strengthening you. That's a different kind of person. That's the person who's got this come off of being very competent, very forceful and powerful. And I've spent a lot of time with a lot of people who are like this, and I can tell you, you know, that it's M&Ms. If there's a hardness on the outside, a feeling of strength and confidence on the outside, but inside is this molted mess of chocolate. It's sloppy in there. And that's the way, you know, a lot of us are. It's interesting to note of Paul, who just seems to be this bedrock of strength, 30 times in his letters points out his own personal weakness. You realize that? Paul, the Rock of Gibraltar, talks far more about his infirmities, his weaknesses, his fears, his intimidation, than he does anything else. It's really interesting, and it's a decision to be vulnerable to people around him so that they can understand. See, people need to know your inner struggles and your failures to be able to link biblical truth with the example of your life. The people who are accustomed to projecting this strong, invincible image are people who are easy to listen to and very hard to follow, because so few people really identify with that. And so you've got to be able to be vulnerable and to share your insecurities and your weaknesses. I found this out in a lot of ways. One of the ways I found this out is through parenting. My son has asked me on numerous occasions about all the failures of my early life, like when I was his age and older, you know, and it's hard for me to share that with him. It's humiliating, and it's exactly what he needs to hear. That his image of me is an image of a man whose life has been touched by the grace of God. And so we need to be able to share our vulnerability with other people. We need to be able to help them see how the Lord has strengthened me, and to know that that's something that's really going on in our lives, because it's really only through that that people are going to have the ability to really get alongside and to feel like they can identify with you enough to really learn from you. And so that's an important point as well. In both cases, the timorous one and the bulldog one, they share the same thing in common, which is that as we come into terms with our weaknesses and begin to trust God to take steps out beyond what's comfortable, to take steps to be increasingly vulnerable, what we find is that we become a God-shaped model of faith that other people can follow. They can get their mind around you because you're real to them. And that's a vital portion of what it means to be a leader. Then Paul goes on and he says in the second part of verse 17, in order that through me the proclamation may be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. This is an interesting point. He's with Paul, and he strengthens Paul in order that, for the purpose, that he would make this proclamation. So we ask this question then, how is God furthering his work in Paul's situation? And there's a real irony, the gap between what God has called Paul to be this powerful vessel of his, apostle, ambassador to the Gentiles, and the fact that he's in a circumstance that doesn't look like that at all. It's quite ironic. I wonder what Paul thought in Acts 9:15 when Christ met him on the road to Damascus and makes it clear, as it says here, this is Jesus' words, that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. You know, on one level, I think you're in Paul's shoes and you're thinking, that's a pretty privileged crowd. Wouldn't mind having that kind of role. You know, maybe God's got in mind a seat for me at the UN or something like that. Somewhere powerful where I command the respect of those who hear, that I speak to them as a peer. That'd be really cool. But that's not the way it was. What we find instead is that Paul becomes a criminal, and he's in jail quite a bit through his ministry. And we know as well that most of Paul's proclamation to the kings of the Gentiles are made in legal defenses in court. It's fascinating reading the book of Acts. Most of the lengthy speeches in Acts after Paul's introduced in chapter 9 have to do with the defenses that Paul makes before the numerous courts that he's brought in front of. How ironic is this? Spiritual leaders demonstrate a strong confidence in the sovereignty of God. This is a very important principle. We recognize that God is with us, we recognize the strength of God working through us, and we recognize that where we are is no coincidence. That God, in His sovereignty, while not causing the circumstances I find myself in, has nonetheless allowed that circumstance to occur in order that His will in my life, through me, can really be accomplished. The spiritual leader recognizes that God is able to get the job done. That circumstances, as paradoxical as they may seem, are actually God's vehicle to bring this about. And there are numerous examples of this in the scriptures. I was reminded, was thinking about this earlier this week in the story of Joseph. You might remember this guy, the youngest son of Jacob, the guy with the technicolor robe, whose brothers hated him and threw him into, sold him into slavery, into Egypt. And he spent a lot of years in Egyptian prisons, much like Paul did in Roman prisons. And finally, God was with him, it says, repeatedly through the narrative, just as he is with Paul. And God brings him out of jail, gives him a position of real privilege in the Pharaoh's court. And then his brothers, who had sold him so many years ago, come a-call him. They're looking for food, and Joseph's the man with the bag in his hand. And finally, it says in Genesis 45 that after he could bear it no longer, Joseph revealed his true identity to his brothers, who no doubt were pretty frightened at this point. Oh, man. Our brother, who we sold, is now the person who gives us life or death, depending on his choice. Very bad. But it says, see, Joseph's a guy who, like Paul, recognizes the sovereignty of God in his life, that those whom God calls, God is able to deliver through. And Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, he says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And so, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. No hint of malice in his voice. Just that profound realization that history is a kind of a two-tiered process. On the one hand, we see that the things that man does in opposing God freely, and God gives humanity the latitude to go his own way. And on the other hand, that God sovereignly, through the abuse of freedom, to the kind of freedom that people use to go away from him, that God uses that same freedom to actually fulfill his purposes in the world. And so Joseph could say after all those years, on the one hand, true, you did throw me into that pit. True, you did get money for giving me to that Egyptian dude. But that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. What really matters is that God is in control, that God has a sovereign will in this situation. Where do you need to trust in God's sovereign plan for you? That's an important question here tonight. Do you know that God does have a plan for your life? There are a number of us here tonight, as there are every Sunday night, who've braved the cold and the Siberian weather out there to come in for a Bible study, of all things. And you're here because you know inside of you that there is something more than the life that you're living. You know that there's a God. And you sense what is true, which is that God has an interest in your life. God has a plan for you. And the Bible says that that plan really centers on an invitation to come into a relationship with Him, so open hands of faith alone. You know, He's not asking for your money. He's not asking for your time. He's not asking for a ritual, a dance, a prayer, nothing. He's simply saying, I've got a plan. I've been working this out and throughout the pages of human history. My plan is to reestablish a relationship between a renegade creation that involves you and that includes you, and to draw people back to myself. That's what I'm all about. And my plan and my will for you is to say yes to that. Yes to the fact that Christ has died the death that I deserve and offers me the opportunity of eternal life through that death. That's God's sovereign will for your life. If you want to know what God is asking for you, that's where it all starts, coming into a relationship with God through Christ. Those of us who have met Christ and who have a sense of the sovereign plan of God in our lives recognize that there are contexts that God sends us. And He's got work for us to do, and He has purposed for us to do a particular job, a role. We've got a role to play. I spent a lot of years talking with couples about marriage. And usually it's in the context of the problems in marriage. And what we find is that very early on in the discussion, we see that the problem is them, that other person out there. And that if they would just simply, you know, get fixed, then things would be okay. And we find that there's an adversarial relationship that happens in all human relationships, especially marriage. And this principle of the sovereignty of God, I think, relates to this in a very important way, because what I think we need to do to understand biblically what it means to really take our place in God's plan for our lives, God's will for our lives, is to start from a different standpoint. Not looking to my spouse as an adversary and the person who's the problem here, but to in humility recognize that my spouse is God's chosen instrument in my life. That how I respond to the conflict that I have at home says a lot about how I'm responding to God and Himself in my own life. It's a sobering thing. And this is why, of course, when Paul talks about spiritual leadership in 1 Timothy 3, he begins at home. How's it going at home? You see, because you have to recognize that you don't have the ability to play a significant role beyond that narrow sphere of influence until you get that fixed and you get that dealt with. And so recognizing that God's primary gift to you, God's primary vehicle for the change in your life, what the Bible calls sanctification, is the person that you marry. There's going to be a lot of people who come in and out of your life over the course of your life to help you along the way, but there's only one person that's going to be there for the long haul. That's the person that, in God's sovereignty, He has chosen to work His purposes in your life. And it's a very different frame of reference, I think, than how most people view their marriages, especially when you begin to realize how difficult marriage can be. And just the opposite also is true, that just as God has appointed your spouse to be God's chosen instrument in your life, the primary one, not the only one, that you too have this role to play in their life as well. That your ability to really be the kind of man or woman that God called you to be is going to be in your ability to respond to what God has put in front of you in the person of your spouse. And this is why Paul, in talking about marriage, makes this point in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where he says, submit to one another in love. Because if we can't be subordinate to one another, to realize that our marriage is a divine transaction, then we're going to be of very little benefit to others as well. And I know that, you know, a lot of us here, you know, aren't married, but we will be, perhaps, at some point, and we have to realize that it's in these kind of relationships where God has chosen to use us in a particular way that really this is going to say more than anything else about the real course of our lives. Do you recognize the crucial places in your life as being there in the plan of the sovereign God? That's the point. That's the question. Then lastly, in verse 18, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Well, finally, the spiritual leader is one who seeks God's glory. I guess that's not surprising, but it needs to be said. Because secular leaders, the leaders who are outside of this biblical framework, they're very worried about themselves. Their legacy, a lot has been talked about in recent months about, you know, what's Bill Clinton's legacy going to be? We're very concerned about how people will remember me if we're not interested in leadership that seeks the glory of God and the honor of God. On the other hand, the spiritual leader lives to see God glorified and praised. That's the primary point. And so what we find then is that a spiritual leader is not drawing all the focus, all the spotlight onto self, onto me. Read my memoirs when I'm dead and gone, you know, and remember what a great person I was. But rather, isn't God amazing? That would be a good spiritual legacy. Not to see how much attention we can draw to ourselves, what kind of reputation I can stake for me, but how we can, in tangible ways, build the life of God in another person so that they might look past us to God and say, man, isn't God an amazing God? There is, in the final words of Paul, this concern, this interest that his leadership be a legacy of hope in what God has built into other people's lives. That's why this last chapter is full of about 12 different names of people that Paul has been intimately associated with for a long period of time. People that he's rolled up his sleeves in and has really sought to do what he's told the Galatians he was into doing. He says in Galatians 4:19, he says, "My children, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you." A leader who is a true spiritual leader is finding a circle of people, not so that they will follow him or her, but so that they will begin to learn how to follow Christ. That Christ would be formed in them. And this kind of investment in other people means that the reality of God has to be tangible and seen in us and through us. I think in large part by virtue of the kind of things that we've been talking about here tonight. Finally, the legacy of a spiritual leader is one that looks forward to a future hope. And Paul talks here about the heavenly kingdom, a vision for the completion of God's work when creation is forever restored and where God takes his rightful place as Lord of all things and of all people, a picture of health and wholeness, of life according to God's original design. And he says, "To him be the glory forever," a vision of the end of time in which creation forever is united in God's praise. You know, here's an important point. It's not like going to church forever and ever on Sunday morning and singing these hymns. It's not the picture he has in mind here. It is forever declaring the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the greatness of God, the love of God, and living that out for an eternity. That's what the glory of God is. It's a humanity united forever in praise to God. If that's the end, then what does the intervening period look like that has you and I in positions of spiritual influence on this world? It's because we have our eyes trained, as Paul did, to this vision of the end and to a restoration of relationship with God, as he's described here. Well, it's kind of interesting. There's a legacy of spiritual leadership that Paul summarizes this book with. The ability to seize and see the opportunities for what they are, the ability to find God's strength in the context of our weakness, the ability to have confidence in God's sovereign plan and how that relates to my life and yours, and the willingness to seek His glory, His honor, His reputation, not our own. You know, the message of 1 Timothy in a lot of ways is summed up in this. Since we're bound for glory, as Paul says at the end, let's train for triumph now. There's a lot of work to be done. We live in this profound ellipse in human history where the kingdom of God comes in the person of Christ, and the rule of God extends with the proclamation of the good news in Jesus Christ, and will end with His triumphant return. But we are in that stage right now where the balance of eternity rests in some cases, in some people's lives, with the kind of decisions that we make now. To stand in there and to be counted and to be used by God. And your life has the unbelievable privilege of being an instrument of God to shape the very face of eternity. What an opportunity. And Paul's letter to Timothy really is a letter to you to say, what does that look like? How do I do that? Of course, that's the purpose then of this series. But it's over now, and we can move on. We're way out of time, and so I want to draw things to a close and with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this time, and we thank You especially for the book of 2 Timothy. This idea of training for triumph is a deep thing, God. We know that there is really only one race that matters, only one fight that counts, and it's the one that You're really involved with right now through Your people in drawing a lost world to Yourself. And we want to be counted for that, God. We want to be the kind of person that Paul, we see in Paul's description here at the end of this letter. We want to be people who are influencing others in an effective way because of these principles being alive in our own lives. We thank You for this privilege, God. We thank You that even though sometimes following You means really putting ourselves in difficult circumstances where we could just as easily have blown them off having not known You, that You've really been able to be at work in our circumstances, in our situations, to mold us into the men and women that You want us to be and to be more effective for You. And so it is, as Paul says, to Your glory that we pray these things and anticipate an eternal life with You. Amen.